Each year around the month of December, Christians retell the familiar story of the birth of Jesus. Mary and Joseph travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem, only to find no room at the inn. Shepherds have their peaceful night broken by an angelic host proclaiming the good news, and wise men from the east present to the Christ child with costly gifts. These scenes are recreated in nativity sets, Christmas plays, and are the subjects of many Christmas sermons. But as soon as the Christmas decorations are put away and the yards of torn wrapping paper are set out by the curb, so the story of Jesus' birth is set aside. Even though both Matthew and Luke continue their accounts beyond recording the initial birth, these events are largely overlooked. We know, though, that Jesus did not remain a baby in the manger. That boy that was born in Bethlehem grew into a child like no other. Now, the Bible does not provide an exhaustive biography of Jesus, as much as we would like to have that, all the details of his entire life. The gospel writers do provide a few events they record in the early life of our Lord, and they do so because each of these teaches important spiritual truth, as well as recording historical events. So as we continue our study on the life of Christ, we've come to an event that's become known as the flight to Egypt. And this always reminds me of a story of a Sunday school class of second, third graders. It was right around Christmas time, and the teacher had asked each of the students to draw a picture of the Christmas story. And so some of the kids drew the shepherds and the sheep out in the fields and an angel in the sky. Some drew the manger scene with Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus. Some had the wise men and maybe a camel that they drew depicting their visit to Christ and giving their gifts. But little Johnny drew a picture of an airplane, and he had four people inside the airplane. The teacher thought he was just being silly, and she said, "Johnny, I told you to draw a Christmas picture. What is this?" He said, This is the flight to Egypt." Teacher understood, so she thought, okay, I'm going to let him go with this. "Why are there four people in the airplane?" And she said, "Well, there's Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus." And she said, "Well, who's this fourth person?" And he said, "That's Pontius, the pilot." He kind of got bits and pieces of the story and just kind of put it together in his young mind, and that's what he came up with. Now, he didn't quite understand the flight to Egypt, but I wonder how much of this episode we do know about. And even if we do know about it, do we really understand why it was recorded in the Scriptures? What does it have to say to us today? Well, one element of the first Christmas that many of us can relate to is traveling. As a child, I can remember every Christmas morning, we would get up fairly early, not ridiculously early like kids do today to open their presents. We always opened our gifts on Christmas Eve. I thought that was brilliant of my parents because we never got up at 3 or 4 in the morning wanting to open presents. But we would get up and pile into the car, and we would drive down to my mother's parents in West Virginia. The trip was only about 90 miles, but in my young mind, it seemed like it took forever. But we always went there on Christmas Day. It's like Perry Como sings in that holiday classic, "Oh, there's no place like home for the holidays. 'Cause no matter how far away you roam, if you want to be happy in a million ways, for the holidays you can't beat home sweet home." And a lot of people do travel during the holiday season. Now, Joseph and Mary traveled a lot, but they weren't going home. In fact, they were always going away from something rather than to somewhere, it seemed. First, they had to go from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, in order to enroll in the Roman census for taxation purposes. And it was there that Jesus was born. And we know that that happened because Scripture had predicted that the Messiah would be born in the city of David, in Bethlehem. And so they made that trip. Now, we also know that Jesus was born in a stable because there was no room there in the inn. But you notice that Joseph and Mary did not immediately pack up and go back to Nazareth. They stayed there in Bethlehem. Now, next Sunday and the following Sunday, we're going to see why. There were some things they had to fulfill there in Jerusalem after the birth of Jesus. And so they just stayed in Bethlehem rather than making a couple of long trips again. But we also see at the end of our text today, maybe Joseph was looking to settle in Bethlehem. So they were there. They stayed in Bethlehem for a short time. Maybe it's because of the circumstances that were surrounding Jesus' birth. Being in the hometown of Nazareth, be a lot of rumors, a lot of speculation. Oh, we know that, you know, she was pregnant before they got married and blah, 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 blah. Maybe he just wanted to get away from all of that. But for whatever reason, they're still in Bethlehem. And God once again intervenes to bring about his plan, and he uses a most unlikely character to do it. Matthew introduces us to King Herod of Judea, who ruled from Jerusalem, and he is the hostile antagonist in this story. We know of Herod in rather negative terms through the gospel accounts. We see in this account how he tried to kill baby Jesus after his birth. Several years ago, I preached a sermon on Herod. I entitled it The Original Grinch. He was trying to steal Christmas and kill the Christ child. Of course, he didn't succeed, but certainly we know that that was his intention. Now, historians are more apt to know him as Herod the Great. Paul Meyer, a Christian historian, says that the young Herod had been an exceptionally able ruler. During his 33-year reign, the face of Palestine was groomed and beautified. Across the land, he erected palaces, fortresses, aqueducts, cities, and his most crowning achievement of all was he took this humble little building that was called the Temple, and he made it a masterpiece. Herod's temple was a spectacle to behold. And he was very well known for these building projects. He created the magnificent port of Caesarea on the Mediterranean. And to this day, you can see how he had a breakwall built out into the water to allow ships to come in safety. Brilliant schemes that he had. He was also a rather charitable ruler. In seasons of famine, Herod would remit the taxes on his people. During one crisis, he even sold his own dinnerware to buy food for the people because they didn't have any. In his earlier years, Herod was a good king. But in spite of all of this, he was always unpopular with the Jewish people. For one thing, he wasn't a Jew himself. He was what they called in those days an Idumean, which was a descendant of Esau. And remember that Esau and Jacob, those twin boys of Isaac, didn't get along very well, and neither did their descendants. And the Idumeans had been forcibly converted, you might say, by the Hasmoneans. They were the ruling class of the Jewish people before Jesus was born. They had taken these descendants of Esau, the former Edomites, who now didn't have their own land, and they pretty much jammed Judaism down their throat, which did not go over very well. And So now you have this Idumean who is on the throne calling himself the king of the Jews. Now, to consolidate his power, as they often did back then, Herod married into the Hasmonean family. He actually married 10 different women, but his favorite wife was named Mariam, and she was Hasmonean, in order to maybe placate the Jews. And he had a couple of sons through her. But the later he got into his career, the older he got, the more paranoid he became. And he was always suspecting that somebody was trying to dethrone him, even members of his own family. And history records that Herod had his brother-in-law, his mother-in-law, and finally Mariam herself put to death on suspicions of treason. Their sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, were executed for the same reason. And another son, Antipater, was also executed because he married a Hasmonean princess. Now you say, wait a minute, didn't Herod do that himself? Yes. But in his delusional paranoia, he thought that he was doing that so that he could strengthen his claim to the throne. So this picture of Herod in his later years matches perfectly with what Matthew says. And even though the ancient historians, such as Josephus, do not record the massacre that we're about to read about, it fits in perfectly with the kind of person Herod had become. He really became unhinged in his later years. And it became really a rule of terror. Finally, Caesar Augustus had to admit, I'd rather be Herod's pig than his son. It was a pun in the Greek, suos and weos. But the idea was, you'd be better off as a pig because Jews don't eat pork than you would being a son in Herod's palace. You had a better chance of survival as a pig. In addition to this, Herod was guilty of annihilating the Sanhedrin. He slaughtered 300 court officers just out of hand. He took a young but very popular high priest down to Jericho, and he had a drowning accident in a pool that only was a few feet of water deep. We're told that Herod, put his head under water and kept it there until his lungs drowned. This is the kind of person that Herod was at the time Jesus was born. Philip Yancey writes, scarcely a day passed, in fact, without an execution under Herod's regime. The political climate at the time of Jesus' birth resembled that of Russia in the 1930s under Stalin. Citizens couldn't gather in public meetings. Spies were everywhere, and people were afraid. So you see the atmosphere into which Jesus was born. And we can understand why Herod would have reacted the way he did to these foreign dignitaries who were coming saying, oh, where's the new king of the Jews? He was not about to stand for that. Now, as we've seen last week, Herod had instructed these wise men to go to Bethlehem, check it out, and when you find the location of this child, you come back to me so that I can worship him too. Of course, we know Herod had a different design than that. So the wise men went and they found the child. But after they had worshipped him, after they gave him the gifts, they had been alerted in a dream not to go back to Herod. God told them supernaturally, go a different route. Do not go back to Jerusalem. Do not let Herod know where this child was. And they obeyed. So Matthew records in verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Now I know some people say, oh, Jesus must have been 2 years old at this time. Now, Mary and Joseph had stayed in Bethlehem a long time after his birth. He was 2 years old. No, probably not. It doesn't say that Jesus was born at that time. That's when the star appeared. And given the distance that the wise men had to come, I firmly believe that God put the star in the sky before Jesus was born, because he knew it would take them a while to arrive. And maybe Herod was just hedging his bets. You know, maybe the star had appeared a year and a half ago, but he's just going to make sure this little kid doesn't escape. So 2 years and under, kill him. And it is likely that he had set out his soldiers. There was a fortress, the Herodium, which was just outside of Bethlehem. And that's probably where he sent the word. You go into the town of Bethlehem and even the little outlying areas, you find any male child under the age of two, put him to death. But before this murderous plot could unfold, God appears in a dream to Joseph. He provides a heavenly alert. Joseph, get up. Get your family. Get out of town. Herod is going to try to kill this child. And what does Joseph do? If Joseph had been like a lot of guys today, he might have woke up and thought, man, I shouldn't have ate that pizza so late. Oof. What a weird dream. This is crazy. Or maybe they would have thought, wow, need to get Mary and the baby out of here. I don't really feel like doing it now, so maybe in a day or two we'll do this. But put it off, procrastinated a bit. No, that's not what Joseph did. We're told that Joseph got up, got Mary and Jesus and all of their belongings, which probably wasn't much at that time, and set off at night. I'm guessing he left immediately when he heard that news. The moment God spoke to Joseph, he obeyed. He got up and he went. And he was able to get out of town before Herod's soldiers could come in and kill those children. Now, God told them to go to Egypt. And that people wonder about that. Why go to Egypt? Now that seems so strange. You know, we think of Egypt as somewhere you want to get out of, not someplace you want to go. But in fact, there were some good reasons why Egypt was chosen. For one, it was close, yet it was outside of Herod's jurisdiction. That was a different Roman colony, and Herod's soldiers would have no power in Egypt. Secondly, Egypt was a common refuge for the Jews during the latter part of the Old Testament period. There were times when they were threatened either by the Assyrians or the Babylonians from the east, and they would go to Egypt for a time until things settled down. Some of those Jews stayed there. And so in many of the Egyptian cities, you had a pretty good-sized Jewish population. In the city of Alexandria, for example, we are told by the history of the time that 40% of the population of Alexandria were Jewish. There was over 1 million Jews just in Alexandria. There were more Jews in Alexandria than there were living in Jerusalem. So there was a large Jewish contingent that lived in Egypt. So wherever Joseph took Mary and Jesus, there would be fellow Jews there that they could find refuge. A lot of folks have wondered, whatever happened to the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh that the wise men presented to Jesus? More than likely, that financed their trip. I would imagine Joseph probably sold the incense and the myrrh and used the gold to support them as they made this trip down to Egypt, and maybe even while they lived there for a time. He wasn't established to, you know, really have a business, so they would have needed something to get them by, and God had graciously provided through the gifts of the wise men. The trip probably would have taken about a week or 10 days. They probably caught up with a caravan that was headed down to Egypt and made their way there. So you see Joseph, on the account of this dream that he had, they made a hasty avoidance of Herod. They got out of town. Once again, we see this little family on the move, running for their lives at this point, but every step of the way, God is providing for them. Now, there's a lot of biblical critics who think this whole story was made up. They don't believe anything about the wise men. They don't believe about Herod, this massacre of the infants in Bethlehem, the fact that Joseph took Mary and Jesus to Egypt. They just think Matthew made that whole thing up. But there are two sources outside the Bible that indicate that Jesus did in fact spend time in Egypt as a child. The Talmud, which was kind of a Jewish commentary and history of the time, maintains that Yeshua, that's the Hebrew name for Jesus, was a magician. That's how they explained away his miracles. He was a magician and he learned his skills in Egypt. Doesn't sound right. Well, consider the source. These are people who did not believe Jesus was who he said he was. They did not believe that the miracles he performed were acts of God. They had to come up with some other explanation. And this is what's called positive testimony in a hostile source, which is some of the strongest verification you can have. They're admitting that Jesus spent some time in Egypt. And according to the Gospels, the only time that would have been was as a child. There is another. The early church father Origen was debating an anti-Christian writer named Celsus in the middle of the second century. Celsus was maintaining that Jesus was brought up as an illegitimate child in Egypt, that he discovered certain miraculous powers, and that on returning to his own country, he used them to substantiate his claims of being the Messiah. Once again, an unbeliever indicating that Jesus had spent time in Egypt and that had brought back some magical powers trying to explain away his miracles. Now, we don't agree with those conclusions, but what it does show us is that there was some recognition of a connection with Egypt and something amazing was going on. This Jesus was performing deeds that couldn't be explained any other way. So this is an actual event. This really did happen. And again, the Bible, rather than losing credibility, actually gains credibility through these historic sources. Now back to our story. We know what happens next. Herod had sent out the word. All male children under the age of 2 are to be put to death in Bethlehem and the vicinity. Unfortunately, some preachers and writers have, they've kind of exaggerated the scene here. Some of the older Hollywood renditions of the Christmas story, you see these Roman soldiers going in the streets of Bethlehem, and every house has 4 or 5 babies 2 years of age and younger ready for slaughter. Some people have tried to say that thousands of children were murdered by Herod's soldiers. That doesn't fit, O little town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a small village at that time. Chances are you're looking at maybe 10 or 20 children that would have been 2 years of age or younger in that vicinity, half of the wrong sex. So yeah, if 10 or 12 male children had been murdered by Herod, probably would not have reached the attention of Josephus or some of these other writers based on everything else that he did. I'm not trying to say it was no big deal. It certainly was for the people of Bethlehem. It certainly was for those families. But that may be why you don't read about it in some of the extra-biblical history. But Herod tried to exterminate this newborn king of the Jews. And in doing so, Matthew points to yet another scripture being fulfilled. Scripture from Jeremiah, a prophecy, that says that Rachel is heard weeping in Bethlehem over her children who are no more. And again, some scholars try to say that this is an added story. Matthew's trying to pad his credibility by using these Old Testament scriptures, and he's making up stories to fill in the blanks. But we see that it fits the time. It fits Herod's personality. Now, we don't have time this morning to linger over the babies who were killed in this massacre, but I came across an interesting observation from a sermon entitled The Cross Over the Manger. It was delivered by Dietrich Bonhoeffer during the week of New Year's in 1940. And he said, "The innocent children of Bethlehem died to protect the life of their Lord and King, who was the same age as they were. They were the first martyrs of Christianity, witnesses dying to save the life of Jesus Christ, their Savior." As I was putting this message together, I just had this thought. Imagine what it must have been like when Jesus had ascended into heaven. After death, resurrection, he ascends into heaven and he meets the souls of those babies from Bethlehem that were murdered. Can you imagine what a reunion that must have been? Here, Herod was trying to kill Jesus. These babies were killed instead. But I believe that their souls went to be with the Lord. And that when Jesus came back to heaven, it would have been quite a meeting, wouldn't they? Well, back to our account here. We know Jesus didn't stay in Egypt. We don't know how long Joseph was there with the family, but it wasn't a very long time, because Jesus is referred to the young child when he directs him back to the land of Israel. It may have only been a matter of weeks after they left town that they get word that Herod is dead. And we know that King Herod died in the spring of 4 BC. Josephus records Herod's final illness and death in graphic, gory terminology that I won't repeat here. John Phillips remarks, "No more terrible scene is recorded in history than the death of Herod the Great." Now, I know it seems strange that Herod died in 4 BC. He died before Christ was born, and yet we see the story. Remember, when they set the calendar, they goofed. Jesus was actually born probably 5 BC. So when Herod dies, again, Joseph receives a message in a dream where the Lord says, "Go ahead and take the child back to Israel. The people who are trying to kill him have died, and it's okay to go back." Now, I do want to mention, some Christians wonder if God still speaks today in dreams. People have dreams and they'll try to see if is there some significance to them. I really don't think that happens much today, if at all. God doesn't need to reveal his will in dreams because we have the completed revelation in God's Word. I know people take a different opinion to this. I don't put a whole lot of stock in dreams, the content of dreams in our lives today. I think it's just at rest and playing games. You know, have you ever had a dream where somebody from 40 years ago and somebody from last week are in the same dream? They've never met each other. There's no way they could know each other, but in our dreams, they're there. I think it's more of our minds just being creative than it is to put a lot of stock into what our dreams are. But certainly during the Bible times, God did reveal himself because they didn't have the completed scriptures, and it was the way that God revealed his will to them. So once again, Joseph gets a dream and is told to return. And isn't it wonderful to know that the mighty Herod is dead without ever achieving his purpose? Herod is dead, but Jesus is alive. And it's always been this way through the history of the church. There has always been pressure, there's always been fear, there's always been hatred and hostility towards Christians. But we know that all of those who have persecuted the Christians through history have passed off of the scene. Nero is dead. The enemies of Luther and the Reformation are dead, but Jesus lives. And those who belong to Him know that the final outcome, the enemies of Christ, will not triumph. They cannot overcome. The truth of Christmas is the truth of Easter. Jesus is alive. Jesus lives. And that's the good news that we proclaim, that Jesus triumphs. And so God calls Jesus to come back. And once again, we see Matthew citing another Old Testament reference. This one out of Hosea 11. Out of Egypt I've called my son. Now, definitely, Hosea was not thinking of the Messiah here when he wrote those words. But it just shows how the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God and how God is so in control of the events of our lives. This is how His plan comes together, and it's how we know that He is in control. So, Joseph heads back to Judea. My guess is he probably wanted to go back to Bethlehem. After all, that was the city of his ancestors. It'd be kind of a home going for him. Maybe there was more business there in Bethlehem than where they were living in Nazareth. So he's headed for Judea. But he learns that Herod's son, Archelaus, was ruling there in Judea and in Jerusalem and in that area. And he was just as bad as his father, probably even worse. One scholar says that he inherited his father's unpopularity, but without his skill. So Archelaus, almost immediately upon ascending into power, he slaughtered 3,000 Jews at the temple at the time of the Passover. Finally, the Jews had enough. They appealed to Rome and said, "Get this guy out of here. We'll even take a Roman governor. We'll become a Roman province rather than have this guy ahead of us anymore." And that's how the governors came in, and eventually Pontius Pilate was sent to Judea to administer that area. But because of this, Joseph did not want to go back to Bethlehem, and so they returned, perhaps reluctantly, to Nazareth, where he settled down with Mary and Jesus. This humble arrival, too, was a fulfillment of Scripture. But I want you to notice the end of verse 23 here in Matthew 2. "So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, 'He will be called a Nazarene.'" Don't try to look up Nazarene in a concordance in the Old Testament. It doesn't appear. In fact, this prophecy does not appear word for word in any of the prophets. We wonder, Matthew, what are you saying here? But notice, he doesn't say, "as was written in the prophet." He doesn't name a prophet like he did Jeremiah in the earlier passage. What he's saying here is that the prophets as a whole tell us about the Messiah, something about His character. Now, this idea of being a Nazarene, that means someone from Nazareth. That's all it means. I know it sounds like the Old Testament word Nazarite has nothing to do with it. No connection whatsoever. Some have tried to say, well, this must be what Isaiah 11:1 refers to. It says a branch will come out of Jesse, and that word for branch in Hebrew is netzer. It has the same consonants as Nazarene, but that's pretty weak. Think about what it was to be a Nazarene in those days. Nazareth was a despised little town. It was on the wrong side of the tracks, and people from Nazareth were looked down on. Remember what happens when Philip goes to his friend Nathanael and he says, "Hey, we found the Messiah. You got to come see him." Nathanael says, "Great, who is it?" Philip says, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael says, "Are you kidding? How can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That was the attitude he had about Nazareth. And when Jesus is associated with Nazareth, he called a Nazarene. That was an insult. That's a put down. You'll notice that Jesus is never referred to as Jesus of Bethlehem. So that has royal overtones. That's got messianic overtones. No, he's always Jesus of Nazareth. That doesn't even have overtones. Well, actually, the overtones it has are bad. Jesus from the wrong side of the tracks. Jesus from the despised little village. So what Matthew is saying here is that from the very beginning, Jesus had a humble surrounding. I mean, we already saw he was born in a barn, and he was raised on the wrong side of the tracks. But over and over and over, we hear this phrase repeated that the scriptures would be fulfilled. And this leads us to our concluding thoughts. What does this event in the life of baby Jesus say to us today? Well, for one thing, we're struck again with the humility and the hostility surrounding the birth of Jesus. He entered our world amid strife and terror, spending part of his infancy hidden in Egypt as a refugee. You just think about that. When he came into the world, he was homeless. And shortly thereafter, he's a refugee in a foreign country. We don't often think about that when we think of our Savior and Lord. We think our world is rough and dangerous. He knows all about that. But this leads to our other concluding thought, one I hope you find comforting. It's very apparent that Jesus came to this world to die. He came with a mission to give his life, but it was only to be at the appointed time. Think about it. God could have sent Jesus as a baby, and Herod's soldiers could have run him through with a sword, and he could have shed his blood and died. Right? Wouldn't that have been payment for our sins? But no, God had a different plan. God had a mission, and you'll see over and over in the Gospel of John this phrase, his time had not yet come. That was true of this instance. Jesus' time had not yet come. And like the old British preacher C.H. Spurgeon used to say, you're immortal until God's done with you. Nothing can happen to you until God determines that your life is over. As long as he has something for you to do, he's going to protect you. He's going to provide for you. And if you ever wonder in your life, does God have anything left for me to do? Is there any purpose for me even being here? There's a real simple test to answer that question. Breathe in. Breathe out. Your answer is yes. If you're alive, that's because God wants you to be alive, because God has something for you to do. And what we see, even in the earliest days of Jesus' life, is that no matter what Satan and his cohorts tried to throw at Jesus, God was protecting him every step of the way. And God will protect us as well. As long as God has something for us to do, we're immortal. And when God sees that it's time, we've completed our mission, he'll take us home. You know, think about how it might have been. You know, Jesus' mother, Mary, could have been stoned to death as an adulteress before he was born. He could have been killed by Herod's soldiers. He could have been lost there in Egypt, but God's hand was on him. Opposition could not extinguish God's light. And that's an encouragement to us. Nothing could happen to Jesus which was not determined beforehand. And if we're with Jesus, nothing can happen to us which God has not already decided and promised ahead of time. Despite all the thinking, all the planning, even all the mistakes that we as humans make, even the gruesome hands of the murderous Herod play their part. Everything finally goes the way God had foreseen, the way God had wanted, the way God had spoken. You never see the control slipping out of God's hands. And that is a great comfort. God fulfills what he himself has promised. as Bonhoeffer concluded, we are about to enter a new year. Many human plans and failures, much human hostility and distress will certainly come our way. But as long as we remain with Jesus and walk with Him, we can be certain that nothing can happen to us other than which God has foreseen, God has wished, and God has promised. It is the consolation of a life lived with Jesus that what was said of Him will be true for us. So was fulfilled what the Lord had said. Amen. We have that promise today. So what do we have to fear?